Brethren, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will be in that chapter tonight. Oftentimes when I sit up here, I am often in prayer when we sing, asking the Lord to help us really think through what we're singing, so that we would really live out the things that we're singing. But I looked at our little children tonight as they were singing that God made them and all things for his own glory, and they love God because he loves them and takes care of them. But you know, folks, a significant number of those children will not believe that in a few years. They will be taught otherwise by the world around us. Our young people just led us in some songs about having a clean heart and about wanting to walk with the Lord and how we've taken our cross. Jesus, I my cross have taken. And yet, our young people consistently and increasingly find it difficult to have a clean heart and a clean life in their adolescence, in their high school, and in their college years. And we can sing all the wonderful hymns we want to sing. They make us feel very, very close to God. But when we step from this place out into the world, we run into a buzzsaw. And early on as a Christian, especially as a young minister, I realized that there really was a great battle raging. I hadn't really thought about it much in the pew, but when I became a preacher, I realized it. In fact, when I was a young person in high school, it seemed that the church was struggling with the issue of the civil rights movement. And the evangelical church remained woefully silent in those years. And because the evangelical church didn't step up and speak clearly about racism being a sin, many, many African American people and others were deeply hurt. And then after that, 1973, when I was a young lieutenant in the Army, I remember spending an evening with two Catholic friends who had gone on to be priests. We were in Chicago having dinner together the night that the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Roe versus Wade, and abortion became a possibility. It became legal in this land. And I remember that the Catholic Church had spoken out about it, but the evangelical church had not. And my two friends, Dan and Stanley, to this day, Roman Catholic priests, one in West Virginia, the other in Taiwan, both said to me, "Michael, many, many people will die because of this decision." And then after that, we entered into an age where, in the 1980s, we struggled with family values. We worried about men and women staying married, and because the church, quite frankly, was rather silent on those issues, because we had divorced people in our church and we didn't want to hurt their feelings, many, many children who are today Generation X and millennials grew up in broken homes, and many, many young people were deeply hurt by that. I hope you see that decade by decade, there's a pattern here. The large moral issue confronts the church, and out of fear of offending people, out of fear of getting into controversy, out of fear of being called a legalist, the church backs up and many, many people's lives are destroyed. We came into the 90s, and the issue, because of just the culture around us and the presidential election that year, had much to do with homosexuality. And again, the evangelical church, in many of its wings, chose to be silent. The grace preachers, as they call themselves in our denomination, don't speak out about this thing. And they, in their silence, create an antinomian, a lawless message. They play to the American culture with the hopes that maybe as they connect to the culture and don't alienate it, they can win these people. But their refusal to face these controversial issues has led to confusion in God's camp and in the church. And now, in this first decade of the 21st century, we're actually arguing about whether or not two men or two women can get married and have all the rights and privileges of a man and a wife in conjugal union. And each time that the church remains silent, things get worse. Because the church, I believe, is the conscience of a nation. When people see on the marquee that we're going to talk about gender issues, many of them will keep their children away. It's not a child-friendly sermon, they think. And it's probably not right for little children to hear what I have to say tonight, although, quite frankly, what I'm going to say tonight, they already know. And I'm not going to use any words or terms that are going to be embarrassing for you to have to explain to them later on. But I am going to ask us to face the fact that gender issues are at the top of the Americans' list of hot topics and controversial issues. Same-sex marriages, don't ask, don't tell policy in the military, the promotion of homosexuality by the media, the priority of diversity, which is a code word for being pro-gay in our universities, homosexual bishops in the church, mainline churches addressing the issues of lesbian ministers, gay marriages, pedophile priests and pastors accused of all sorts of things, including homosexuality. We have two new species dwelling with us now in the American gender sea of confusion, the lost boys and the confused girls. And all of these issues, my dear and precious friends, are not going to go away. Because the world is always pushing against the biblical standard, always wanting us to be silent. And when we are silent, many people get hurt. Many lives are ruined. And souls spend eternity in hell. You say, Pastor, that's not true about homosexuality. If two men choose to live together or two women choose to live like that, how does it hurt anyone else? And that is what I intend to tell you tonight. That issue is just as deadly as racism or as abortion or as divorce or as other forms of violence done to the human soul and the human body. Just as deadly, perhaps even worse, because it strikes at the very core of our being. These issues are talked about in the PCA. And in our own presbytery, in this past year, we sent an overture to the General Assembly asking them to affirm and to state in our Book of Church Order on the chapter on marriage that a marriage can only be contracted in the Presbyterian Church between a woman and a man in a heterosexual monogamous legal marriage. And when we presented that overture, we spent most of our time at Presbytery not perfecting the language, asking our church denomination to step into this for. We spent most of our time, over 45 minutes, working on a sentence that affirmed that we were not judging homosexuals, but we love them and we're not being prideful towards them. That issue that we were trying to test overshadowed the very purpose of what we were trying to accomplish. And the overture at General Assembly was defeated. Most of all, there are a significant number of people today in our culture who are convinced of these three things: that it is contrary to the gospel to condemn homosexuality or any sexual immorality, or to exercise church discipline against people who refuse to repent of these things. We have people who are angry and leaving our church because we continue to practice church discipline when these problems become irreconcilable. There are people who believe that grace demands that you never confront a person to repent of their immorality. That's a standard understanding of grace. You never ask a person to stop for the love of Christ, embrace the cross. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Means that somewhere along the line, there must be a moment of confrontation and choice. But grace, according to our definition, never allows that moment to come. And there are people who believe that those with a homosexual lifestyle can be Christians and go to heaven when they die. They're no different from any other sinner. In fact, folks, as I wrote the introduction to this message, I was in Tyre Kingdom, a vortex of confusion. And on the TV playing away was cable news, CNN. And in 20 minutes, they had six stories that were all pro-homosexual. Stories about a guy named Tyler Clementi, young student who killed himself when his homosexual lifestyle was unkindly exposed by a roommate on the internet. Story about three other young boys, Seth Walsh and Billy Lucas and Asher Brown, between the ages of 15 and 12, who killed themselves supposedly because they were being bullied and abused either because they were gay or others accused them of being gay. Then President Obama was asked, are people born gay? Then there was a story about the don't ask, don't tell policy in the military and how some people were suing the government because of that. Six stories that were fundamentally pro-homosexual in 20 minutes. And all of these stories ignored the statements of these young people and others who said either, I prefer that my sexual orientation be private and not forced upon anyone else, or people who killed themselves not because they were bullied, but because they were ashamed and full of guilt, and they didn't know how to work through the issues that they were struggling with. Al Mohler comments on these things. He says the homosexual community will argue that these boys were oppressed by the fact that so many believe that homosexuality is sinful. They respond with calls for the acceptance and the normalization of homosexuality. Their logic is easy to understand. If the stigma attached to homosexuality were to disappear, persons who are convinced that they are homosexual in sexual orientation, along with those who are confused, would be free from bullying, the threat of exposure, and injury to their parents or loved ones. Of course, Christians committed to biblical truth will recognize this as a demand to lie to sinners about their sin. The church cannot change its understanding of the sinfulness of homosexual acts unless it willfully disobeys the scripture and rejects the authority of the Bible to reveal the truth about sin and its sinfulness. In other words, the believing church cannot surrender to the demands that we disobey and reject biblical truth. That much is clear. We cannot lie to persons about the sinfulness of their sin, nor comfort them with falsehood about their moral accountability before God. The rush of the liberal churches and the liberal denominations to normalize homosexuality is now a hallmark of their disobedience to the Bible. You know, I would like nothing, I'm from the Midwest. I'm different from people from North Carolina, if you haven't figured that out yet. And in the Midwest, here's the number one rule. Mind your own business. If it doesn't bother me, I don't care what you do. And you know what? There's a part of me that's like that. Jane sometimes says, Michael, you can be so aloof from people. My approach to life is, I have enough problems in my life. I don't need to wade into yours. And if you want to go be a homosexual, it's okay with me. Just don't kiss me, okay? But I, as a Christian, can't live like that. Because the Bible calls me to be concerned about people and to help them find eternal life. The whole gospel is about being delivered from sin, not covering it over, so that people have a life with God and a life in eternity. And as Al Mohler says, if I'm going to be faithful to the word, I just can't close my eyes and turn the other way. Now, I know we would like to. I would like to. No one is more uncomfortable tonight than the guy behind the sacred desk. In fact, I'm going to just leave these notes here, and I'm going to start doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and one of you is going to come up and finish this sermon and see how you like it. But we can't be like that. And I'm going to ask you tonight to do something really difficult. And I mean this. I'm not being cute here. I'm going to ask you to put aside your emotions and trust the Word of God. Because there's not a person here who doesn't have a loved one, a friend, a relative, somebody in their life who's caught up with this dilemma about wanting to be a Christian and feeling that they're homosexual. I'm going to ask you to choose God's word over your emotions. I'm going to ask you to embrace the kingdom ethic over our culture's biases. And I'm going to ask you to take gospel truth over our permissive preferences. And that means you're going to have to make a choice tonight whether to come under the word of God or not. And this issue may be the most difficult thing to come under. Just as it was for the Southern Church in the 1960s about race, and the evangelical Protestant church in the 1970s about the sanctity of life, and the suburban white yuppie baby boomer divorce-ridden church about the sanctity integrity of marriage in the 80s. And so today, our culture that's inundated with a pressure to give in to this thing, to turn the other cheek and turn the head away from something and to not say anything. But we're not the first ones to face this issue. Paul faced this time after time in the Greco-Roman world. That's why he wrote so often in his epistles, almost everyone it seems, somewhere about sexual immorality. And so he does to the church at Corinth, beginning in chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and then the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Just what the little children were singing to us some 20 minutes ago about giving glory to God because he made us like he wants us, with the gender he intended for us, and he takes care of us in that gender. What Paul says here are three things that are important for us to look at. Paul is not on a tirade against homosexuals or lesbians. What he's doing in this compassionate text is telling us the three reasons why a gay or lesbian lifestyle is fundamentally dangerous. Fundamentally dangerous. Point number one, homosexuality will keep a person out of heaven. Verses 9 to 11 again. Please look at it one more time. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul begins with a warning. Do not be deceived, he says in verse 9. Don't be fooled. Don't fool yourself. Let the media fool you. Let your friends fool you. Don't believe the lie. Now, let me stop just here for a moment. I want you to do a favor for yourself, and I think for me. I want you to examine your emotions right now. And if you're angry, if you're irritated, if you're frustrated by what I'm saying, loved one, I say this in all humility, but in all frankness, you're already deceived. You've already given in to the spirit of the world so that the spirit in the word sounds foreign, even wrong. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm just going to ask you to lay that before the Lord and turn away from it to hear what I have to say. Paul and I are not the enemy, and we're not your opponent, and I don't think we're mean persons. It's the world who is the enemy. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, sexual immorality, and the lust of the eyes, pornography, and the arrogant pride of life, mind your own business, are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. That's what John says about this whole topic. And Paul says that we're not waging war according to the flesh, but we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He would ask the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Has it come to that, loved ones, that when a preacher stands up and tells us things we don't want to hear, he's become our enemy by telling our individualistic, tolerant, pluralistic, self-centered minds the truth? And the truth here is hard. It's hard to face. But people who are in certain kinds of lifestyles will not go to heaven when they die unless they repent of those things and are saved by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit out of those lifestyles. He mentions 9 of them, but he implies a 10th. Here's what he says. The sexually immoral, meaning those who fornicate, those who are prostitutes, those who are incestuous, polygamous, and all these other sexual aberrations. Idolaters, people who believe in a God other than the triune God of the Bible. The adulterers, those who are ruining their marriage because of their lusts. Men, he says, who practice homosexuality, and he implies also the converse, women who practice lesbianism, thieves, professional robbers, the greedy who abuse people for wealth, drunkards who are alcoholics, revilers who despise sacred things and authority from God, and swindlers, those who take advantage and cheat people. Paul's point is that all of these, any one of these godless lifestyles, if not repented of and brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ, will keep someone out of the kingdom of God, which is Christ and the apostles' way of saying heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have this choice that we're faced with here, whether we will trust this infallible and unchanging word of God or think that it is wrong and biased and ignorantly outdated. But let's examine it logically. Let's just look at it from a state of natural law. Let's just forget for a minute that it's inspired and look at it naturally. Christians, in fact, most people around the world will condemn most forms of sexual immorality. Pornography and prostitution and so forth, incest and fornications. I don't know one culture, even Christless cultures, that don't in their mores condemn this kind of behavior. We have always been, as Christians, believers that the only people who go to heaven are the people who worship our God, and you know, every religion feels the same way about their God. Adultery is always frowned upon. Look at the Tiger Woods affair, that whole fiasco of approving of a sexually immoral, overactive subculture of athletes. All of a sudden, when he cheats on his wife and gets caught, they throw the book at him. Crimes like stealing and swindling and greed and exploitation of others have always been frowned upon. Alcoholism is always considered at least a spiritual disease or malady that needs help. Reviling holy things and authority is less and less frowned upon in our culture. But most people generally feel it's not good for the public order to be vile towards your parents and rebellious towards authority. And you know what? Natural thinking will tell you that homosexuality is most unnatural and harmful for the fiber of at least the family, if not the church and the culture at large. The younger generation thinks that we can accept this view and kind of weld it into a Christian lifestyle, but I suggest to you young people that that's a cowardly approach and it's deceptive. We're taught today that people are born this way. In fact, on CNN, President Obama was interviewed on the very 20-minute segment that I was watching, and he said, we can't condemn people for the way they were born. We can't control whom we fall in love with. We are all God's children. We need to accept one another for who we are and how God made us. Well, I beg to differ with all due respect to the president. There is no medical or scientific evidence in the least that some people are born gay and some people are born straight. In our fallen world, it's possible that that would happen. But it's also possible that people are born with an alcoholic gene or a violent gene or a racist gene or a propensity to be a psychopathic liar or someone who has some other psychotic. And they're not allowed to give in to that. They're supposed to fight against that for the common good and safety of other people. We hold people responsible not to become alcoholics, not to become violent. We send them to anger management classes and things like Alcoholics Anonymous. And we give people counseling if they have what we call psychoses that cause them to act in an abnormal way that threatens other people. And we should hold people responsible that if in God's broken world because of sin, there is a gay gene, they must fight against that. And I'm going to tell you why. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God condemns inborn traits that you and I cannot control and that are not sin. God only condemns sin in the Bible, and God condemns this act, this lifestyle of homosexuality and lesbianism in one passage after another. I'm not going to read them tonight, but I'm going to ask you to read them later on. I'm going to give them to you. If you've got a pencil, I'm going to ask you to write them down and to do your own study in Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus 18, 20 to 28, where he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18, 20 to 28. And Leviticus 20, verses 10 to 16. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. I want you to read in Jude, verse 7, and in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, where both of these apostles talk about sexual immorality and angels and men who pursued strange flesh or unnatural desires and defiled themselves with degrading passions. And they are referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and their behavior. I'm going to ask you to read Genesis chapter 18 and 19 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd like you to turn also to Romans chapter 1 when you get a chance and read chapter 1 verses 18 through 28 where God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies. He gave them over to dishonorable passions for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their own error. He also says there, they did not see fit to acknowledge God anymore, so God gave them over to a debased mind to think these perverted things. I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, where the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality are said to be contrary to sound doctrine and to the gospel of God. Revelation 21, verse 8, where the sexually immoral will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. And Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, where the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, And everyone who loves and practices falsehood will not enter the city of God. There is not one place in Old Testament, New Testament, and even in the end, in the apocalyptic book of Revelation, where homosexuality is not seen as anything but a sin. Even in this passage, look at verse 11. And such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. You were like this. Heterosexually sexual immoral or homosexually immoral, you were like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into your life, and through his blood he cleansed you, and through the Spirit's grace he converted you by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, because you repented of your sexual immorality, and you forsook your licentiousness, your lesbian or gay lifestyle, your fornication, your prostitution and adultery. I want you to notice that Paul is not singling out just homosexual immorality, but anything that would be an addictive lifestyle that would keep you in bondage so that you were unable to be released through Jesus Christ's grace and mercy into a life with him. It can happen. This is not an unforgivable and incorrectable sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. And I myself have seen homosexuals saved. I have books in my library full of testimonies of lesbians and homosexuals that have repented and come to Christ. And we have to believe that it can still happen. But it's hard to see someone repent of a sin where the church and the culture is telling them it's not a sin. And I'm asking you to have the moral fortitude to step up to your loved ones and friends and say, because I want to see you in heaven, I ask you to repent of this lifestyle and flee to Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing Paul tells us. Why is this important to address the issue? Homosexuality will separate people from Jesus Christ. It will take them into a whole subculture that is Christless and not allow them to find a union with Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 17. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and then the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Here's what Paul is saying, if I might paraphrase. That God has given us natural gifts, and we always have an ability as sinners to take the natural gifts of God and turn them into something unnatural and bad. And he uses two illustrations of very natural human desires that every human being has, the desire for food and the desire to express one's sexuality. And he says, you know, you can take food in a healthy manner, or you can take it in a manner where food becomes addictive. You become a glutton. And that becomes your idol, your God in your life. You look to food to do the things that only God through Jesus Christ can do. And it becomes a lifestyle that keeps you from Christ because food has replaced Christ in your life. It is your new Messiah. And the same is true, he says, of the urge, the craving, the appetite for sex, which is normal in all boys and girls as they reach adolescence. And we can become addicted to sex just as we can to food or to drink. Or to drugs. It's an appetite we have. And they are gifts for life if used properly. But when they are not used, they become addictive. And what was given for life becomes something that threatens us with death. Now, how many of you tonight would say to your children, oh, honey, you just go ahead and eat whatever you want whenever you like. Don't worry about a balanced diet. Or addictive substances or poisons, go ahead. If motor oil tastes good on those pancakes, just put it on there. And if you want some borax crystals in your coffee, well, go ahead. You'll get a buzz from it. And you can chew on little rat poisoning just like people do a plug of tobacco. just go ahead. It's kind of asinine, isn't it? Well, you know, God's given us a balanced diet when it comes to sex. And a balanced diet includes one spouse of the opposite gender in some heterosexual union that's in a monogamous marriage where there's a spiritual commitment to each other in safe, clean, dignified conjugal union week after week after week. And it's designed that way because God knows that sex is habit-forming as food is. And God wants your habits to be formed around your spouse and your spouse alone. He wants the husband to be addicted to his wife and the wife to the husband and to no one else. And he wants to give you a balanced diet of sexual conduct to express the intimacy of your soul that somehow is connected to your physical being and your gender. Jennifer Knapp, a singer, came out this past year and admitted that she's been in an 8-year lesbian affair, and she said the following, I quote, "I'm just a normal human being who's dealing with normal everyday life scenarios. As a Christian, I'm doing that as best as I can. The heartbreaking thing for me is that we're all hopelessly deceived. We don't think that there are people within our churches, within our communities, who want to hold on to the person they love, whatever sex they may be, and hold on to their faith at the same time. It's a hard notion. It will be a struggle for those who are in a spot that they have to choose between one or the other. The struggle I've been through, and I don't know if I will ever be fully out of it, is feeling like I have to justify my faith or the decisions that I made to choose to love the person I chose to love." And here is Jennifer's mistake. She must absolutely make a choice between loving Jesus Christ and a lesbian lover. She's got to make a choice of good food every day, and she's got to make a choice of good sex every day. I do, and you do, and everybody does. It's just a choice of a responsible person. And Jesus Christ is not going to say, "You go ahead and do whatever you want with your body." Look at the very last verse in this passage. Your body was bought with a price. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He will not let you poison it and ruin it. He's just as concerned about gluttony and alcohol addiction and drug addiction as he is about sexual addiction. And he's going to make you make choices between him and the thing you would like to be Christ in your life, your counterfeit savior. And Jennifer's looking not in love, but in lust, because she and her friend are using each other, not enriching each other. She's looking for that lesbian lifestyle to give her something that she needs in her soul, and she will not trust Christ to give it to her. That's the issue. Please, friends, for your own good, don't come to me and say, "Two gay people can love each other." They cannot. Because love seeks the spiritual good of another person, and every form of sexual immorality is never seeking the good of someone else. It's using someone else for my immediate and temporal pleasure. Whether I fornicate with a girl or have sex with a boy, I'm using that other person like an instrument that I discard when they're no longer giving me the buzz, the high, the feeling that my addiction craves. And that's why sexual immorality, hetero or homo, can never be love. It can never be agape. I'm never giving myself away to the person. I'm taking from them and using them. Lust can never evolve into love. Never. Never. The last thing Paul says is that homosexuality will destroy people's souls. Flee from sexual immorality, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Repeatedly through his epistles, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that we are to do one thing with sexual immorality. We are to flee from it. We don't flirt with sexual immorality. We don't dally with an old boyfriend or girlfriend. We don't try to reconnect with an ex-lover with whom we shared an illicit affair. We run from these things. Why? Because they are destroying your soul with each illicit encounter, each immoral act, each click of the computer mouse, each kiss of death. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person, whether he's a heterosexually immoral person or a homosexually immoral person, sins against his own body. In other words, sexual immorality, because of its very nature, is both addictive to the soul and unhealthy for the body. And we are ruining, when we're in some immoral lifestyle, we're ruining ourselves first physically and then spiritually. Let me give you, from the U.S. Center for Disease and Control, these staggering statistics. According to the International Journal of Epidemiology, the life expectancy of a gay man is 20 years less than that of a heterosexual male. 73% of psychiatrists in America say that homosexuals and lesbians are less happy than heterosexuals. 25 to 33% of all gays and lesbians are alcoholics and use addictive drugs. 50% of all suicides are by homosexuals. 73% of all homosexual men have had sex with boys under the age of 19. Heterosexual marriages have a 5% domestic violence rate. Homosexual unions have a 25% violence rate. Children of gays are 3 times more likely to become gay than children of normal marriages. Homosexuals are 100 more times likely to be murdered, 25 times more likely to commit suicide, and 37% of homosexuals engage in sadomasochism, which hurts them and often takes their own life. Well over 50% of all AIDS cases are gay. 66 to 80% of all hepatitis cases are gay. A homosexual newspaper found after surveying 8,000 gays and lesbians that gay unions between two men last 3.5 years and lesbian unions last 2.2 years. In Netherlands, where gay marriages were made legal in order to stabilize marriage, gay relationship lasted only 1.5 years. Add to this the ever-growing list of sexually transmitted diseases. Factor in the jealousy, the possessiveness, the violent nature of homosexuality. The homosexual community remains the most violent community and subculture in America. Consider the broken homes, the illegitimate children, single parents, kids growing up with same-sex parents, the shame, the guilt, the fear, the doubt, the loss of dignity, and the bullying. And now you know why Paul says the sexually immoral person sins against his own flesh. Don't say to Jesus that a homosexual relationship is nobody's business because nobody's hurt. That's simply not true. I'm against bullying. Nobody in this room hates bullying more. When you grow up skinny as a rail with thick glasses, you stutter, you got red hair and freckles, and you're Roman Catholic in a Protestant town, you are bullied. And I hate bullying. We have a policy against it in our church. When I first came here, I sat down with Chris Decker, and he assured me that there would be no bullying in the youth group. If I hear about a man who abuses a wife or a child, I'm on that like white on rice. We're not going to bully anybody, including homosexuals. It's Christless, it's cruel, it's a sin. But perhaps it's not the bullying that's killing our gay friends and loved ones. Maybe it's their sinning against their own flesh. And the disease and the violence and the guilt and the shame is something that eventually just takes their life. Does it bother me if people are homosexuals? Not really. But it bothers them. And it breaks the heart of Jesus Christ. And that's why he asks us, if we really love these people, to call them out of that life, call them to repentance and faith. I want to end with this story. It's a true story. I'm not preaching out of some ivory tower here. The very first person I baptized as a minister, the first convert in my church, in Surfside Church, down in Myrtle Beach, was a guy named Doug who was gay. And he had these times where he would walk with the Lord, and then because he was also addicted to drugs and alcohol, he'd go on a binge. He'd fall back into the gay lifestyle, and the deacons and I would have to go find him and bring him back. And we did that again and again and again until finally he came to my house one day and said, I can't take this anymore. I can't take the war within my own soul. I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. And in 3 months, he was dead of AIDS. About the time I left for Jackson, Mississippi, I had struck up a friendship with a little guy named Robert who worked at an Exxon station and pumped my gas and cleaned my windshield because Robert was from Columbus, Ohio, and he was a Buckeye fan. Robert and I used to talk about the games and all these things. And so after a couple of years, really, 18 months or so, I said, Robert, would you like to come to church? And boy, he did what I talked about this morning in the message. He just lit into me. Keep your religion to yourself, you self-righteous, you pompous. And he just unloaded. And I said, okay. Listen, I just didn't, don't ever speak to me again, he said. When you come in here to get your gas, you say nothing to me. I said, all right, okay. And you know, for the next year, I'd come in, say, good morning, how you doing? And I'd get monosyllabic answers, fine. Pretty day? Yeah. Can I have more oil? Yeah. And so I figured, I don't know, something wrong. Well, then the guy who owned the place, named Elvis, came and said, Pastor, I need to tell you something. Robert's not working anymore with us because he's dying of AIDS. Robert's gay. And I said, well, why didn't you tell me? Because he said, Robert told me that I couldn't tell anybody. So I got my car gassed up and I drove over to Ocean Lakes Campground and I went to the trailer where Robert lived and I rang the doorbell and he came to the door. And he said like this behind the screen, so you've come to preach to me again. I said, no, I've come to pray with you and to tell you how sorry I am that you have AIDS. And Robert melted. He opened the door and he stepped out onto the porch and he grabbed me and began to weep on my shoulder. And I was thinking, these liquid droplets of his tears are running onto my body. Lord, keep me safe. And so Robert said, can you spend some time with me? And I said, sure. And we sat on the porch and Robert shared with me how as a little boy, he had, at the age of 12, asked Jesus Christ into his life, was real involved in the church, and then his uncle and two cousins on a summer vacation in North Carolina began to do some horrible things to him. And he had all this guilt and shame. And they said, you know, you're like this, and we did this because you were gay, and you made us do these things, do you? And so he fell into that lifestyle. And then he said, Pastor Mike, he said, do you think Jesus Christ will forgive me? I said, well, Robert, that's why I'm here on your front porch. I'm here to tell you that he will. And so Robert and I held hands, and he rededicated his life to Jesus Christ, and 2 months later, he was gone. I liked Robert. I mean, you have to love the guy. He's a Buckeye, for crying out loud. But Robert was caught up in a bondage. And nobody was willing to tell him, Robert, please, for your own sake, stop. Until it was almost too late. I really don't want to know what gender people are and how they behave in their private homes. But I'll tell you this. I don't want your sons and daughters, your neighbors and friends, to go to hell when they die and to have their bodies and souls eaten away by disease and guilt before they go there. And I'm asking you to love them enough to tell them that if they continue like that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they can be washed, they can be sanctified, they can be justified in Jesus Christ, who loves them deeply. Amen. Father, we face these issues all the time, increasingly with our young people and with our friends who are involved in all different kinds of sexual immoral relationships, from homosexual to all kinds of heterosexual relationships, all of which are taking a toll upon them, bringing great dishonor to Christ, causing your spirit to be grieved, and causing you to be burdened for their souls in a way that really is not necessary. We are committed to you. We are your ambassadors, your witnesses, your spokesmen. And we ask you now to fill us with grace and courage to go against the tide of permissiveness, of making excuses of these things, and of the deception that people can continue in this lifestyle and still go to heaven, and love these precious souls in our life enough to tell them the truth, even if they get angry at us. Our comfort is not the important thing. Their souls are the bottom line. And we pray that you would help us by your grace to live with gospel courage and faithfulness and this grace that cleanses and sanctifies and justifies in our own souls, so we can share that with those who need it in their life. We ask you to do this good work for us because you have bought them with a price, and they should glorify you in their body. And so we ask this ultimately for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.